Reading this morning will be from Mark, the 16th chapter. I will be reading the NIV version, and this will be pertaining to Scott's lesson. Mark, the 16th chapter. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, and as they were eating, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believeth and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." And the Lord Jesus spake unto them. He was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
Thank you, Gary. Here at the end of the book of Mark, we have Jesus' final words, final instructions to his apostles, to the disciples. If you read through the whole book of Mark, which I wasn't going to make Gary do, you have the account of Jesus' life and the time that he spent with these men, the years that they spent as Christ preached and performed miracles, and they obviously became very close. And here we have at the very end, instead of, you know, and I don't know that these men knew that this was in Christ, when Christ was going to ascend into heaven. Christ obviously knew. But we don't have these farewells. We don't have these sad things. We have Christ saying, do work. You got to go do this. Right? Verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." They have work to do. They are to preach the gospel or the good news, depending on your translation. And we know that they did that because we're here today. If they would have gone back to their jobs, if they would have gone back to fishing and whatever, then we wouldn't be here. Because we're here today because someone at some point preached the gospel, at least most of us, but we've heard the gospel. We understand what that means. And that's been passed down over the years. So what I would like to do today is briefly touch on the gospel. Can't get much more basic than what I'm going to cover today. Basically, what I think the gospel amounts to is three key things. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. And the third thing, Jesus was resurrected. I don't misspell this. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. And Jesus was resurrected from the grave. So how do we know these things? How can we accept these things? Jesus is the Son of God. Well, we have several ways that we can prove this. First of all, Jesus himself said that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 5, Christ healed a crippled man at a pool in Jerusalem. This happened to take place on the Sabbath, and so some of the Jewish powers were upset and concerned about this. So in John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, I'm going to read 16 through 18. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So here we have a clear statement. Jesus says, "I am the Son of God." Also in John chapter 6, there's a lengthy teaching going on in John chapter 6. I'm going to come back to this. But during this time in verses 38 through 40 in John chapter 6, Christ is teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. It says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." So here we have a couple of statements of Christ where he points out very clearly that he is the Son of God. Late in his life, towards the very end, obviously, he is going to be betrayed. He is going to be tried. He's going to be tried before Jewish officials, before Roman officials. He's going to be crucified. And in one of those trials, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 67, we have Christ in this trial before the high priest. He's already been betrayed. He's been captured. He's been, suffered already some beatings and that type of thing. He knows what's on the line, okay? If Christ was not the Son of God, this would be a very easy time for him to deny it, right? It would be very easy for him, knowing what's coming, to say, "Nope, sorry, I'm just this guy. This has all been made up. I was trying to create this worldly power, and I don't want to mess with it anymore." But that's not what happens, because in verse 63, "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." I'm going to go on just a little further, because then Christ says, "But I say to you, to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look how you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. Again, this would be an opportunity for Christ, if he was making this up, to say, "Quit hitting me, quit spitting on me, never mind." But Christ was the Son of God, and he was going to testify to that to the bitter end. God himself testified that Christ was his Son. At his baptism, when Christ was baptized, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Then later, also in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, you have the transfiguration. And again, at that instance, Mark chapter 9, 7, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" So we have Christ saying he's the Son of God. We have God saying he is the Son of God. So if Christ was the Son of God, wouldn't he probably be able to, I don't know, perform some miracles? If he could perform miracles, maybe that would prove it to some people. So maybe Christ could, turn some water into wine. Oh, John 2, 1 through 11. Maybe he could heal a blind man, Mark 8, 22 through 26. Maybe he could heal two blind men. We'll up the ante, Matthew 9, 27 through 31. Okay, one of the big problems back then was leprosy. A lot of people had leprosy. That was a huge disease. It was very obvious. It was clear if you had that, you were ostracized, you were set apart. If Christ was the Son of God, he could probably cure a man with leprosy, right? That'd be pretty impressive. Mark 1, 40 through 42. How about 10 men with leprosy? Luke 17, 11 through 19. Well, back then you didn't have McDonald's, you didn't have other fast food. If you had a crowd of people, it was kind of hard to get food for a bunch of people in short order. We have a two-week meeting coming up. We've been planning for months how to feed a few hundred. What if Christ could feed, 4,000? That'd be pretty impressive. Mark 8, 1 through 9. Could Christ feed 5,000? Mark 6, 35 through 44. How about dead people? Could he bring dead people from the grave? Jairus' daughter, Mark 5. 22 through 42, the widow's son, Luke 7, 11 through 15, Lazarus, John 11, 1 through 44. So this is a small, small listing of miracles attributed to Christ during his life. I could go on and on, I won't. And we know from the end of the book of John, it says there that what's recorded in the Bible is only a small portion of what's happening. Do you think there was ever a time when Christ healed seven men with leprosy? It's just not recorded, very likely. Did he ever heal four blind guys at the same time? Possibly. Okay, so there were all these witnesses that saw these things, and they recognized, therefore, that Christ was the Son of God. Let's look at one specific example. In Matthew chapter 14, Christ has spoken. He sent the disciples off in a boat. He stays behind. The storm comes up. Christ walks across the water, calms the storm, encourages Peter to walk out to meet him. All these things happen. And what happens at the end of this account? Matthew 14, verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So we have numerous miracles that show that Christ is the Son of God. We have his testimony. We have God's testimony. We have miracles. We have prophecies that were fulfilled. You have the Old Testament full of all these prophecies that point to the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah. What will that be like? And again, I'm not going to go through the whole list. We'd be here till dark. But you have the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, to his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12, his being beaten and spit on, which we've already talked about, Isaiah 50 and 6, and even his burial in a rich man's grave, Isaiah 53:9. Okay, there's all these prophecies, things that were said hundreds, thousands of years before, fulfilled to the letter, showing that Christ was the Son of God. Even enemies of Christ said he was the Son of God. That's pretty impressive testimony. All right, let's look at a couple of examples of that. First of all, evil spirits testified that Christ was the Son of God. In Mark chapter 5, the beginning of Mark, you have this account of this guy who's just filled with what they call a legion of spirits. And this guy just runs around in the empty tombs, and they've chained him up, and he's broken the chains. These spirits are so powerful. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 6, what happens? When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." So here we have these evil spirits that recognize Jesus is the Son of God. And at the end of Christ's life, he's on the cross and he dies in Mark chapter 15, just before what Gary had read for us. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So here's this Roman soldier who has seen who knows how many crucifixions, who's basically there for security to make sure that nobody tries to rescue this person on the cross. And through the process of Christ's death, he recognized this man is different. This is not your average man. And he said, "Truly, he was the Son of God. And then finally, to support this idea that Christ is the Son of God, just think of all of the apostles, think of all the people over the years that were willing to suffer and themselves be beaten, spit on, and even executed for this belief. Paul, especially, you know, there's numerous accounts of all the suffering Paul took. Paul was willing to put his life on the line. If Paul hadn't seen and understood and believed these things, do you think he would have tolerated all that stuff? Again, he would have gone into hiding. He would have shut up. But Paul was willing to suffer all of these things because he knew it was true. And in Acts chapter 7, we have the account of Stephen, okay, the stoning of Stephen. And we're going to come back to this in more detail a little bit later on. But here's Stephen. He is willing to stand before this group of Jewish officials and point out the history of how they've constantly, you know, turned against God, and their rejection of God's Son was just another example of that, and that leads to his death. And again, he doesn't recant. As they drag him out to the outside of the city gates, as they start throwing these rocks at him, he doesn't say, okay, wait, I'll recant. You know, give me something to sign. He continues to the bitter end to say Christ was the Son of God. So, the first part of the gospel, Jesus is the Son of God, and we know this because God says so, Jesus said so. We have prophecies, we have miracles, we have even the enemies of God and Christ testifying to this. The second key point, why does God send his Son? Well, we just had the Lord's table. We've talked about this already. But why did God send his Son? Because Jesus died for our sins. And again, let's start right from the very source. Jesus said that that's why he came and that's what he was going to do. John 3:16-18, very famous passage. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, if you go back a little further from there, in John chapter 6, we have a further explanation. And this is a long chapter, and there's a lot of discussion that goes on here in John chapter 6. It's a pretty lengthy passage. And the Jews, the people that Christ is talking to at this time, they struggle. It even says here this was a difficult teaching. And I'm not going to go through all this. I'm going to read a few verses here from this. I would encourage you, obviously, to read through this. If you're not familiar with this passage, read through it all. But in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, it says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, Christ. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give me that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. And then jump down to verse 51, John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I will give my life. I will give my flesh for the forgiveness of your sins so you can spend eternity with my Father. Angels also testified that Christ came and died for our sins. And this happened even before Christ was born. Matthew chapter 1, very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Son of God, will save the people from their sins by his sacrifice, by his being the Lamb of God. We have several testimonies of this. Again, throughout the whole New Testament, really, folk comes back to this over and over and over again. But we do have some apostles, some followers of Christ that testify to this. John chapter 1, verse 29, again, very early, John the Baptist. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here's this testimony from, you know, this is the guy that's going to save us from our sins. Peter in Acts chapter 10, 10 verse 43 of Acts. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then in 1 John chapter 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So when we sin, we know that Christ will speak up and Christ will atone for that. Christ's sacrifice on the cross will cover those sins so that we'll be acceptable to God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. And then here's the real key. Jesus was resurrected from the grave. There's numerous religious beliefs out there. There's numerous different things that people worship and glorify and whatever. But Christianity, Christ, is the only leader, for lack of a better term, and that doesn't really sum it up. But he's the only one that's come back from the dead. All these other groups out there, Buddhists and Muslims and et cetera, their founders, their leaders are dead. Christ is risen. So think about the meaning of that for a minute. In John chapter 1, John begins talking about Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So Christ, who was there from the very beginning of time, Zach's class, he talked about, you know, the very beginning, where is this spirit, Christ was there at that point. Well, Christ is still here today as an advocate. He was killed by the Romans. He was killed on the cross, but he was resurrected. That's powerful. I mentioned Acts chapter 7. I mentioned the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was willing to die because he knew that this was true. He knew that these things were fact. Stephen was willing to be dragged out of the city and have these rocks thrown at him until he eventually was killed. At the very end of that account, as the crowd gets angry, look what it says in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Jesus is standing there. Jesus sits at the right. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But when something happens, Christ stood up. Stephen's getting stoned. Christ, you know, it's like you're sitting somewhere and you want to get a better view. Christ jumped up out of that chair and looked at Stephen and saw the suffering that he was under. And that affected Christ because he is still alive today. He is still worried about us. Jesus was alive from the beginning. Jesus was alive while he was on earth. As you go through Mark and you read about the accounts or any of the Gospels, traveling around with the apostles, Christ obviously was alive at that time. He was alive on the cross until he gave that last breath. But then 3 days later, he was alive again. And he was alive when he was seen by all the various disciples, and he is alive today still as an advocate for us. So how do we know that Christ was risen? Well, Gary read chapter 16 of Mark, and in there it talks about how the people went to the grave and they realized that Christ was gone. But Christ wasn't stolen. They didn't steal the body. Nobody came up with a body sometime later. Why didn't they come up with a body? Because Christ was alive. He was out and about. We have all these different sightings, basically, of Christ doing this. But before I get to those, we also have word that this was going to happen. Right? Again, this is part of those prophecies. The Old Testament, Psalms 16 and 9. In Psalms 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So all the way back in Psalms chapter 16, we have this word that Christ, the Son of God, will be resurrected. Christ himself said that he is going to be resurrected. In Mark chapter 9, verse 30-31, they left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." So we have these Old Testament prophecies. We have Christ speaking that he is going to rise. And then, as we already saw with what Gary read in chapter 16 of Mark, we have numerous accounts of Christ, the resurrected Christ, appearing. Now, a few weeks ago in the evening service, Wade spoke about the Bible, and he spoke about how quickly the Bible, the New Testament, how quickly after Christ's death this came about. So keep in mind that there are people who were alive as the Bible was being written who could have, said, "Hey, wait, this stuff's not true." A lot of times in history, there are things that we accept as historical fact that were written down hundreds of years later. There was one witness or two witnesses, and they told somebody, and they told somebody, and eventually, and we just, that's acceptable. Many of you know who Socrates is, right? Socrates was this ancient Greek philosopher, and he's real famous because he was condemned to death, and he willingly drank this hemlock. And a lot of you have seen, in every history book I've ever taught of, when it talks about Socrates, there's a picture of Socrates, and he's sitting there, he's got his arm raised up, he's teaching, it's a very, very famous picture. That picture was painted in 1787. That picture was painted 2,000 years. The guy wasn't there painting the picture as Socrates was drinking the poison. But in the history books, they seldom say that. And kids today probably, "Oh, wow, look, there's a picture of Socrates. He must have drank the poison." We just accept that. So here's Christ, who dies, and within a couple of decades, we have written record of this. And there's people who could have definitely said, "Wait a minute, that's not true." But obviously they didn't, because it was true. Christ was raised from the grave. He is seen by Peter near Jerusalem. He appears to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus and the rest of the disciples without Thomas. That's in Luke 24. John 20 talks about how he appeared to the disciples, this time with Thomas. And this is where Thomas gets to put his fingers in the holes, all that stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, this is one that I think is really key. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, talk about Christ appearing to Peter. And then it says, and then he appeared to the 12. And then it says he appeared to over 500. And it even says at this point that many of those people are still alive today. In other words, when 1 Corinthians was written, many of those people were still alive. So it would have been very easy for somebody to go, "Hey, who were some of those 500? Right? I'm a skeptic. I want proof." And someone probably could say, I think Bob was there. And so they went and talked to Bob. And Bob, "Yeah, I saw Christ." That was like 2 weeks after he'd been, it was amazing. All right, so there were people that could verify, and there were people who very easily could have said, "No, that wasn't the case." There was easy ways back when this was written down to verify that this was true. And it is. And again, we even have the enemy of Christ speaking that this is true. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 39, Peter and the other apostles, they've been in jail. They're criticized for teaching about Christ. They come out, they testify here before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." All these things we've talked about. Son of God, died for our sins, rose again. "We are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Here's Gamaliel. He is in the Sanhedrin. He is a leader of the Jewish leaders. And he himself says, if this is all hocus pocus, it's going to fade away and die. But if it doesn't, if it still lasts, then this man was from God. Well, here we are 2,000 years later. It's obviously not dead. Gamaliel proves that Christ was resurrected, that Christ was the Son of God. So Christ told his disciples to go preach the good news, to go preach the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was resurrected. But Mark 16:16, he also says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Just the belief isn't good. Just to say, yeah, I believe all that, that's not good enough. Because a lot of times when people say they believe something, they don't really fully invest in that. A couple months from now, probably almost exactly 2 months from now, my classes will be taking their first test. First day of school, I'm going to tell them, hey, this is a hard class. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And a lot of kids are going to believe me. And a lot of kids are going to study, and they're going to read, and they're going to take notes, and they're going to do fine on that test. But a lot of kids are going to believe me. Right? Oh, yeah, hard class, I know. And they're going to come in that first test, and they're not going to do very well. Right? That's the beauty of teaching. We have A, B, C, D, F. We have a grade for everybody. And so some of the people don't really believe. Now, I've been up here for roughly a half hour, and I've been looking this way. Most of you have been looking this way. Some of you have been asleep. Some of you have been counting flower petals, whatever. That's fine. But you guys all have had this as your view. Let's say for whatever weird reason, I'm looking up here as I'm talking, and I see maybe one of those crock pots in the basement is bursting into flame, and the lobby is engulfed in flame. And I say, guys, there's a fire. We got to get out. We better go out this door. Well, a lot of you would probably believe me. Probably you could look and see. But just for sake of this example, a lot of you believe me, you'd go out the door. But some of you might say, eh, whatever. You know, I'm kind of comfortable here. I don't want to get out. I believe you, but I'll wait and see. And that fire is going to spread, and you'll be engulfed in flame. Well, it's the same thing here. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, he's died for your sins and was resurrected, but you're not willing to take that next step, if you're not willing to obey him, then Christ himself said, you shall be condemned. You'll die in the fiery furnace of hell. The gospel is very simple. The Bible can be difficult. We talked this morning about the Holy Spirit. That's a difficult concept. I've heard people say, well, I'm not ready. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I don't have the Pharisees versus Sadducees quite straight yet. I'm still trying to figure out how this whole Sanhedrin and the Rome. None of that matters. Here's what matters. Christ is the Son of God. Christ died for our sins. He is resurrected. He is living. He is active today. If you believe that, that's all you got to know. This is your chance. This is your opportunity to obey that gospel and to take the next step and to be immersed in the waters of baptism. And if you're ready to do that, please come forward now as we stand and sing.